And so we are in Exodus chapter 15. We'll read verses 1 through 21 together. These are the words of God. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to Yahweh, saying, I will sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Yahweh, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It comes, it consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone. Still your people, O Yahweh, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your holy mountain, the place, O Yahweh, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Yahweh will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, Yahweh brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts, may those now be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Zephaniah 3, verse 17 says this, Yahweh, your God, is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. Our God is a singing God, one who has been singing from eternity past. All those who bear God's image, then, the Imago Dei, are likewise created to sing. Some of you love to sing, while others of you love to hear others sing. But all of us have been created to sing. And the scriptures are filled with commands on singing, to make a joyful noise to the Lord. Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2 that we looked at last week, declare, make a joyful noise to Yahweh, all the earth. Serve Yahweh with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. So our question then is, why sing? Well, sing because we've been created to sing. Sing because we have been commanded to sing. But for some of you, that hasn't been cause enough to begin your days or even throughout your days to sing praises to the Lord. Singing with a gathered body isn't something that really excites you, nor certainly the idea of leading your family in worship and including a part of that family worship singing. Maybe so far you've witnessed the benefits of reading the scriptures, you realize the benefits of this discipline, reading the scriptures each day and seeing that benefit for your life and your family's life, and maybe even with prayer as well. You know that calling out to God and that dependence on God, you've seen the benefits from prayer. But you are left wondering, is singing really like these other disciplines? Is it really as important as reading the Bible and praying? Yes, you know it is commanded, so you try mustering out some sounds and some words of songs that you tend to know. But to clap your hands, all peoples, or to shout to God with loud songs of joy, Psalm 47:1 says, is far from happening for you. And this is where this week's reason really comes in. We have been created to sing, we have been commanded to sing, and we are compelled to sing. Imagine, if you will, each of these three reasons as different colors of paint. That each color is absolutely beautiful in and of itself, but as you combine the colors carefully on a canvas, the picture that you're left with is far more beautiful. Or imagine each of these reasons as different keys on a piano. Each key has a beautiful sound, but when you combine keys to make chords, the sound is far more magnificent. Or imagine each of these reasons, because I know some of you like sports, and it is football season upon us as well. Imagine each of these three reasons as different positions on a football team. Perhaps the quarterback, the lineman, and the receiver, right? The quarterback, certainly need a quarterback to have a good football team, but if a quarterback is left without a lineman to block for him or a receiver to throw the ball to, he's done for, and there's nothing that he can hope to accomplish. So while each of these reasons are reason enough for us to sing, created, commanded, and compelled, when combined together, it creates a far more holistic understanding, and it produces in us greater faithfulness to our God. And isn't that what the Christian should strive for? Greater faithfulness to our God. What do I mean when I say the Christian is compelled to sing? Let me just give you an example. There's a gentleman who came with his wife every week here at this church years ago. And his wife would be singing out God's praises during service. I'd just observe from time to time. And he would stand with his wife always, but he would never make a sound. He wouldn't even try to move his lips to pretend like he was singing, you know, to try to put on the facade that, yeah, I'm singing joy to the world, or I'm singing when I survey the wondrous cross. He just stood next to his wife, next to his bride, as she would sing out unto the Lord. And then years had passed, and that's actually when I started to notice, it was after his wife had died. And I started to notice with this same man starting to sing every song out loud to God. And I thought, what was it that had changed? What was it for this man? And so in conversing with him and talking with him more, there's just a further realization of the glorious God to whom we sing to, a further understanding of God's great love for him and of his great love for God that maybe came out more and more following the death of his wife. We are compelled, that is moved irresistibly, to sing because of God's great work of redemption. And that's what comes out in our chapter today. It also came out in Zephaniah 3. I read to you verse 17, but that reveals God's exalting over us with loud singing. But the verses that precede that speak of the people singing and what compelled such a song in a response for them. Zephaniah 3, 14 and 15 say this, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Yahweh has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil." Is that not cause, then, for singing? Well, for Moses and Miriam, they had a similar chorus. They had a similar song that began in verse 1, and Miriam sang it in verse 21, that both declared, "Sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." So since we're jumping to Exodus chapter 15, we've not looked at Exodus 1 through 14 together, let's quickly recap what had taken place. You remember Exodus 1 in this phrase that there arose a king in Egypt who did not know Joseph, and how detrimental that was for the people of Israel, right? Because before, things were really well for the people of Israel. They had the best of the land of Goshen there as the book of Genesis closes. Joseph dies, years pass, and now Israel is enslaved under a king of Egypt, a pharaoh, who hates God and hates them. He is fearful, really, because Israel is being fruitful, multiplying, and filling the land of Egypt. And he is fearful that as they grow exceedingly strong, they will join with their enemies and come and turn against the Egyptians and destroy them. So they put them to forced labor. And the people of Israel cry out to God for help at the end of Exodus chapter 2. And God appears to Moses, who was once being brought up in Pharaoh's household and now had escaped and left the land of Midian. And God appears to him in a burning bush. And in this burning bush, God explains to Moses that he is going to use him to lead his people out of Egypt to come and worship him. That he has heard their cries and he is here, ready to act. Pharaoh refuses, not surprising. And Pharaoh hardens his heart. And what results, fast forwarding pretty quick here, are 10 devastating plagues that are judgments against Pharaoh and against the gods of Egypt. And if you turn back, if you're still in Exodus 15, turn back to Exodus chapter 12. And here, God told Moses how the firstborn sons of the children of Israel could be spared from the destroyer, this 10th, final, most devastating plague of all. And in Exodus 12, we read in verses 12 and 13 these words, that after they eat the Passover, the Lord's Passover, says in verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And you jump down to verse 21, it talks about where that blood's coming from. "To select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, kill the Passover lamb." And they eat a portion of the meat, but they take the blood, right? And they touch the lintel and the doorposts, the two doorposts with the blood. In verse 23 now, "For Yahweh will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, Yahweh will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you." Right? So that's what the Lord explains to him. Not a house in Israel will be touched if you put the blood onto the doorpost. And as the night comes and passes, there isn't a single house in the land of Egypt who is not touched. Not even Pharaoh's house was missed. And in Exodus 14, Pharaoh has a change of heart, and he finally allows the Israelites to go and to be set free. And in Exodus 14 is where he has a change of heart again, and he pursues Israel. He figures, "I've just let my slave labor go." And he goes after them with his army, and Israel is stuck in the middle. There is an army to one side and an impassable sea and a body of water on the other. That's impassable until the night comes and God blows a strong east wind and separates it. A wall of water to their right and a wall of water to their left. And Israel passes through on dry ground. And the enemy, Pharaoh, his chariots, and his army pursues Israel, and the waters swallow them up. So what we find then with Exodus 14 and 15 are really parallel accounts. But Exodus 14 is prose. That is, it is a story. Whereas Exodus 15 is poetry. For us, it is a song. Exodus 14 tells us the story. Exodus 15 sings us the story. The purpose of Exodus 14 is narration. The purpose of Exodus 15 is celebration. Exodus 14 focuses on what God has done, while Exodus 15 focuses on our response to this is what God has done. In Exodus 14, the people of Israel are walking through on dry ground. In Exodus 15, the people are singing and dancing on the seashore. This is our family history. For God, who redeemed his people from their slavery in Egypt, through our Passover lamb, who was sacrificed, the Lord Jesus Christ, has redeemed us from our slavery and bondage to sin. For Jesus' blood cleanses us from all our sins and frees us from the wrath of God. And we now enjoy a covenant meal. But it is not Passover, it is communion. And we celebrate this Passover, new Passover meal, this communion with our Lord. The final verdict for the Christian is everlasting life. This is what we're singing about. Moses and the Israelites sing about their redemption. And we see that in verse 13. As they stand there on the shores, looking back at the sea, they see their enemy has been engulfed in the waters. And Moses and the people are singing in verse 13, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. He'd brought them safely to the other side. This miraculous redemption of the people of Israel is cause for worship. They sing because they are redeemed. So should we not then do the same? Should we not sing because we have been redeemed? Right? Redemption, that means to purchase someone's freedom. And whenever I think of redemption and purchasing a freedom, I oftentimes bring my mind back to the book of Hosea. In the book of Hosea, that minor prophet, as they're sometimes referred to, we look at those first three chapters, and God tells Hosea to go marry a wife of whoredom, Gomer. And I'm thinking of that time where after Gomer pursues her other lovers, after she rejects Hosea's love, after they have had children together, she pursues these other lovers, and then herself is rejected by these other lovers that she pursued. It is as though she is in this slave registry being auctioned off in Hosea chapter 3. And you could picture that her price would have to be pretty low. Everybody knows who Gomer is. They know she's a wife of whoredom. Probably people tried to warn Hosea from marrying her, but Hosea was obedient to the Lord and obeyed God. And Hosea comes at God's command, and we read in Hosea chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, these words. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. That's 330 liters of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. This harlot, this whore, pursued after other lovers and rejected Hosea's love. And then Hosea goes and purchases his own wife back for 15 shekels of silver and a 330 liters, our understanding, of barley. That's not a small amount of money. Hosea purchases her freedom and declares to her, you will dwell in my house and not play the whore any longer. You will be mine, and so I will also be to you. I don't know a husband who would do what Hosea had done. I don't know a single husband who could do what Hosea had done, except for one, the Lord. Because every one of us have so treated God as Gomer treated Hosea. We, of course, like to put ourselves in the hero's shoes. We like to think of ourselves as Hosea, obedient to the Lord, doing what seems impossible. But we are Gomers. We're Gomers. That's the Bible's own testimony of us. We read in passages like Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Yahweh looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. Not even one. Or we could read in Isaiah 53, some familiar words. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Like Gomer. We have turned every one to his own way. And Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Hosea paid a price, a rather hefty price, to redeem Gomer from the marketplace of slavery, so to speak. Jesus, when he paid it all, literally paid it all with his own life, that we might be redeemed. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Not because the sheep were worthy, because of the good shepherd's love for the sheep. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God gave his life to redeem a bunch of Gomers. That's what we were. And you, Colossians 2 tells us, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Right, when we think about singing, we sing because God has triumphed. We sing because we're alive, as this passage, Colossians 2, just told us. We are alive in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He has triumphed over all of our enemies. All of them. Disarming the rulers and authorities, crushing the serpent's head, conquering the grave, Jesus is alive, brothers and sisters, alive. And so we sing, crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring. My favorite part of this song, one of my favorite parts of any song, and lives that death may die. But thanks be to God, who in Christ Jesus always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. 2 Corinthians 2:14 tells us. Triumphal procession, the fragrance of Christ going forth from us. Of course, to those who are perishing, it's not a good smell. It's not a good fragrance. But to us who are being saved, it is glorious. Those who are on the wrong side of history, we hear that terminology all the time today, those who are on the wrong side of history are not those whose hope and trust is set firmly on Jesus Christ, on King Jesus, right? We think of today, hearing all the time, the moral revolution. You're on the wrong side of history, Christians. But the moral revolution itself has too many cracks and holes, not to mention a faulty foundation, for it's building upon a foundation other than the solid rock of Jesus Christ. They're building a foundation upon what is right in their own eyes. That means that it is going to crumble and it is going to fall. And if it seems impossible to you that such a thing could happen, remember, it seemed impossible to the Israelites that Jericho and its walls could ever come crumbling down. But for those who trusted and obeyed Yahweh, they saw it happen. Keith and Kristen Getty in their book, Sing, write this: praise is prompted by, compelled by the revelation of something glorious. And so here in our, back in our song of Moses, Exodus chapter 15, we see that glorious, those glorious overturns again and again. Verse 1, I will sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. Verse 6, your right hand, O Yahweh, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. Verse 11, who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? And verse 21, Miriam singing, sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. God is glorious, and God does glorious deeds. Consider for a moment, what sets Yahweh, the one true and living God, apart from the gods of the nations? The psalmist tells us in Psalm 115, why should the nations say, where is their God? Verse 2, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. That's the gods of the nations. Eyes but cannot see, ears cannot hear, noses cannot smell, mouths cannot speak, hands cannot do, feet cannot go. And here's the thing with their idols, those who make them become just like them, dumb, mute, immovable. But we here look at Exodus 15, and it is so different with our God. God is different. And in the Song of Moses, we see this. And what we find here in the Song of Moses, and what the Spirit uses and Moses writes, is this anthropomorphic language, right? Big word, anthropomorphic, that simply means language that speaks of God in human terms so that we can understand, right? Language that speaks of God in human terms. Because remember this important truth that the Bible declares, God is infinite and you and I are finite. So how in the world could we ever understand one who is infinite when we ourselves are so finite? How do we even begin to grasp one who is infinite? God is infinite in his sovereign will. Psalm 115, he does whatever he pleases. And no one can say to God, why did you make me this way? God is infinite in wisdom. No man has been or will be his counselor that he might be repaid. God has no beginning. God has no end. Moses declares in Psalm 90, before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. For God, time is not a succession like it is for us, past, present, future. That's not how God, it's not what it is for God. God is eternal. He inhabits all moments at once. He is the great I am, right? He is the God of the living. He is I am. And this just touches on the truth of what it means for God to be infinite. Psalm 40, verse 5. The psalmist is just amazed. You have multiplied, O Yahweh, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, that they are more than can be told. So what we find God and the biblical authors doing to help us as finite creatures is to use language that speaks of God in human terms. So look again at Exodus chapter 15 to see some of these examples. Verse 6, your right hand, O Yahweh, glorious in power, your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. Verse 8, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. Verse 10, you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. Verse 12, you stretched out your right hand. Again, the earth swallowed them. Verse 16, terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone. Verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Yahweh, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Right, does God literally have a mouth to blow with, a nose to blast at, hands to bring out and stretch out against the enemy with? No, he does not. God is a spirit, we say in the Children's Catechism, has not a body like man. Right, that's what we tell our children. And it's true. It's what Jesus said in John chapter 4. Yet the gods of the nations, the people that make idols, make their idols with those things, right? Eyes and noses and ears and hands and arms. But those who make them become like them. They do nothing. They accomplish nothing at all. But with Yahweh, he does all that he pleases. He is in the heavens. And everything that he sets out to accomplish, he accomplishes. And that is something that we need to be reminded of. That our God accomplishes all that he pleases. As we consider our God, one author, Old Palmer Robertson, has made this observation. I've shared it with you before. The deliverance of God's people always comes through the destruction of God's enemies. Let me say it one more time. The deliverance of God's people always comes through the destruction of God's enemies. When I read that, I started thinking through the different times that God had delivered his people and started realizing that fit all those times in Scripture. God delivers his people by destroying his enemies. But today, what do we hear about? All we hear about today is God loves you. God loves everything about you. You're so wonderful. You're so great. And then we come to biblical texts like Exodus 15. And we read parts of Exodus 15 that Yahweh shatters the enemy, that speak of Yahweh as you overthrow your adversaries. And we think to ourselves, oh no, what do we do with these? And many, what they do with them is they ignore them altogether, or they try to pacify them to make them more acceptable to modern ears. But God help us that we do these things. Very plainly, Moses and the people of Israel saying in verse 3, Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Moses and the Israelites saying this, the Holy Spirit inspired it and inspired it in the present tense. Yahweh is. Now, was a man of war, and now God is love, and God was just a fighter in the Old Testament, and he's all love in the New Testament. You hear that too, right? No, he is a man of war. This is why it is appropriate for the Christian and right that we pray for the destruction of God's enemies. That lest they repent and trust in Jesus, God would act against them and destroy them. Right? That was Paul. Paul was an enemy of the church, but God granted to Paul repentance. He was, in fact, the chief of sinners. So that means no one is too far gone, if Paul was the chief of sinners, that we ought to pray for their repentance, but that God, if you're not going to grant them repentance, destroy them. The church doesn't bear the sword. The church doesn't take arms against the enemy. But that doesn't mean that the church shouldn't pray for God to act. You read the Psalms and God acts. And remember, church, The Psalms are our hymn book as well. Colossians 2:15, we read earlier, of Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in Christ. Triumph. That's the language still, even of the New Testament. God destroys the enemy. Why? Because of his great love for his people. Right? Listen to how the people are spoken of here. In verse 1, I will sing, Exodus 15, I will sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. And look at verse 2 now. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. And then we read in verse 13. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. And then verse 16. Terror and dread fall upon them. That's the enemies that they're going to see as they come through the land. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as stone. Till your people, O Yahweh, pass by. To the people pass by whom you have purchased. Listen to the picture. Yahweh is my strength. I think most of us would attest to that. Yahweh has become my salvation. And hopefully most of us attest to that this morning as well. But we sometimes seem to skip over that second one. Yahweh is my song. I don't tend to think of Yahweh as that. Hadn't. But that's how the Israelites declare of God. He is my strength and my song, become my salvation. This is my God, my father's God. We're all for that. Generational faith passing on one generation to the next. This is my God, my father's God. He is my song, Christian. Is Yahweh your song? He has redeemed us. He has purchased us, the scriptures tell us. Unless we think that that is only, again, some Old Testament concept, we find this language as Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 6. Warning them about sexual immorality. Paul writes, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You are not your own, Christian. And this comes through again in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Here, Paul warns, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has a temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Right here is the wonder of wonders. That the infinite God has poured out his spirit into our hearts, has made his dwelling place not merely in the midst of us, right? Consider the Israelites, right? As God had told them as they were going through the wilderness and Moses was given later in Exodus how to build the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. It was there in the midst of the camp. The tents would go around them, right? So God would be a neighbor, a very near neighbor to them. How much nearer then now is the Lord to us? For he has made his dwelling place not merely among us, but in us, in the believer, both individually and collectively as the body of Christ. Octavius Winslow has said this, the incarnation of God is the greatest wonder in the countless wonders that have crowded the universe, that crowd the universe. And why, brothers and sisters, did the Son of God take on human flesh? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. We have been redeemed. And so we are compelled to sing. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, what it was that compelled him, controlled him. Right? All of us would look at Paul's life and consider, wow, there's one who was working for the Lord, one who was motivated with a zeal with knowledge. Before he had a zeal without knowledge as he was murdering the church. Now he had a zeal with knowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the one whom the prophets and the writings and Moses all spoke about. And what was it that controlled Paul? He says, again, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is why we sing. Really, as we've said before, it is less about whether you love to sing or don't love to sing. That's secondary. It all hinges upon your love for God. Do you love God who has redeemed you? If the answer is yes, then Christian, you must sing. And if you don't sing, or don't love to sing, don't want to sing, don't ever sing, then you must consider at least asking yourself, am I redeemed? Stephen Lawson had pointed out before that the one who lives only once, that is born physically, dies twice, in this life and the second death. But the one who is born twice only dies once, the one who has both the physical birth and is born again, as Jesus speaks in John chapter 3. So I ask you this morning, have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith in him? As God reveals to you your sin and your shame, for sin is shameful in God's eyes. That's a good thing if that's revealed to you in Ty. Because it draws us, forces us to our knees. The wretched men and women that we are, the Gomers that we are, that we might run to Christ, who is for us our strength and our song. And the one who trusts in him is our salvation. For God has demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the only reason that any of us love in the first place is because God has first loved us. So the Christian has been given every reason to sing. Created to sing, commanded to sing, yes, even compelled to sing because of who God is and what he has done for us. So like Moses and the Israelites sang unto the Lord, let us sing unto him as well. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you for giving us every reason to sing. And so, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today, some who do love to sing out your praises, God. Whether great sound or making a joyful noise, they love to sing your praises. Continue to encourage their hearts to do so, Father, and to do so more and more. And Father, for those who don't love to sing, Father, may they find it all the better to sing unto you because they love you. That would be the motivating, that would be their driving factor, God. And as we sing more and more, we'll only find ourselves loving to sing to you more and more too. And Father, for the one who, for all these reasons and others, does not sing and does not want to sing, God, impress upon their hearts. See whether they're in the faith. And reveal to them by your Spirit, convicting them of their sin, of righteousness and judgment, to see the glory and the greatness and the beauty of Jesus Christ, to run to him and trust in him, who's redeemed us by his blood. And we have confidence that we are saved, for on the third day he was gloriously raised, and Christ is alive forevermore. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.